A few weeks ago, a young man that I meet with regularly emailed me, and he said that he's leading a Bible study, and he asked me the question. He said, David, how were people saved in the Old Testament? It's a question you hear. You know, Jesus wasn't there, so how were people saved in the Old Testament? And the natural jump is to say, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by adherence to the law. In the New Testament, they're saved by grace. A lot of people think that, just naturally assume that. And today, we're going to learn how people were saved in the Old Testament. It's a very, very important passage. Some people would argue that it is the most important Old Testament passage in the Bible. And so, it's very significant. And it has a lot of tentacles that go into the New Testament. And so, so I'm looking forward to walking through it. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a famous author, famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He tells a story of an immigrant from Eastern Europe who moved to New York, and he lived in the slums of New York, but he got involved in theater, and he was quite talented, and he rose up in the ranks of the theater in New York City to the point that he became actually very wealthy. And with his wealth, he decided that he wanted to purchase a yacht. And he brought his mother over from Eastern Europe, and he brought her out to his yacht, and it was new, and he brought her onto the yacht, and she was reluctant to sail with him on his yacht. And he was trying to convince her, they were there in New York Harbor, and he was trying to convince her to go with him, and she was reluctant. And so he went down beneath, and he came out, and he had changed into a captain's uniform. He had white pants and a white coat and braided, you know, gold braided ropes on his shoulders and, you know, the deals they have. And he had a captain's hat. And he said, look, Mom, he said, I'm a captain. And she looked at him in her broken English, and she said, to you, you is a captain. And to me, you is a captain. But to captains, you is no captain. And you know, it's really true that that in a world of non-captains, you can look like a captain, but. And of course, the thought is that we can look pretty holy to each other, right? We can be holier than the next guy, and we can convince horizontally the world that we're holy. But when we come before the Lord, we realize that that we need a Savior. That our holiness would never suffice. And kind of another way of saying it is we're not the solution. We're the problem, right? We're not the solution. The law is never going to save us. We're never going to save ourselves by the law. We're going to need a Savior. It's true in the New Testament church. It's true in the Old Testament. And so we're going to study Genesis 15 today, and let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter together. As we read this together, what stands out to you in this passage? What do you notice? What caught your attention? He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, in that day, when a covenant was going to be made, this is the way it was made. You would cut an animal in half, and both parties in the agreement would walk between the animals, sacred ceremony, and recite their vows or their, you know, their part of the covenant. And it was a binding covenant. So that was the tradition of the day. That was, and so that's the context of what was going on here. You know, this little phrase in verse 16, when you bring that up, Myrna, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were that was the collective people, you know, all of these people that were in the land at that time that were named there at the end of that passage. But isn't it interesting that he says their sin is not yet complete? And so God foresaw and foreknew that they would come to a point of moral degradation to the point that they would need to be wiped out. But they weren't there yet. Isn't that interesting? So when people talk about the violence, you know, of the Old Testament, and they do point to the taking of the land and Joshua, and you know, for evidence, realize that the sin of that people had grown to a point where perhaps it's, you know, similar to the days of Noah. What else? One very important point. We've kind of hit all around it, but it has to do with this ceremony that Bill explained about walking through. I told you that typically both parties walk through. What do you notice in this? One party, it's unilateral, by mercy, by grace. So that's a significant thing. I told you at the beginning that this passage has tentacles that go all through the New Testament. And let's look at Romans 4 on the back of your handout, verses 18 through 25. And it kind of explains what was going on in Abraham and further illumines this passage that we just read. In hope, he, meaning Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the passage, back to our passage, says that that he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. You often hear people, when they talk about justification, they use the illustration that, you know, what if I was deeply in debt, hopelessly in debt, and Bobby comes... A wealthy man like Bobby comes and bails me out. He, you know, I'm $2 million in debt, and Bobby comes and says, "I'm gonna pay your debt." So he goes and he pays off all my creditors, you know, and I'm clean. I mean, it is clean. I'm whole now. A lot of people would characterize that as what Christ did on the cross, and that's a good characterization, but it's only half of the characterization. If we stay with our example, and Bobby not only wiped out my debt, but he actually went to the bank and said, I want to link my account to David's account. And his account was infinite. I mean, he had more money than you can imagine. But that's really what's happened to us, is that the righteous life that you're trying to live before God for his favor has already been lived. It's already been lived. And it's been counted to you. His righteousness is your righteousness. It is in your account. It is yours. It is your new identity. It's who you are before God. Get off the treadmill. You're not judged that way. You're not in the courtroom. His righteousness has been counted to you as righteousness. And not only have your sins been wiped out, but you have a righteous life that has been counted as your life before your Heavenly Father. Praise God. I mean, happy Easter. It's unbelievable. Meditate on it. Let it sink in. Let it marinate in your heart. And get off the treadmill before God. You're part of the problem. You can't present righteousness to God. You are the problem. And you cannot be the solution. He knew that. He saw that in eternity past. He saw that in the garden. He declared it in the garden that he was going to send a Savior and rescue us by his mercy and by his grace. Let's look at Galatians. This is a remarkable passage. Verses 3, 7 through 9, and then 16 through 18. We'll skip a little bit. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now the promises were made to Abraham, skip down to 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what does that all mean? And why is that significant? And isn't it interesting that he actually says up in verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." That he preached the gospel to Abraham, which is, you know, when he said to your offspring that there is going to be a Savior. There, I'm going to deliver through your offspring, not offsprings, but offspring. Picture of Christ coming, and that's what Abraham trusted in. Okay, so quiz question. This is a trick question, so think hard. Did Abraham's faith save him? Yes or no? Did Abraham's faith save him? No. Why not? Because faith can't save you. Right? Faith is a vehicle. Jesus saved Abraham. Right? Let me illustrate. If this evening I decided that I wanted a hamburger, and I wanted to go down the street here to Beck's, and I had a $20 bill. I would have to walk down there with my $20 bill. I would have to have faith in the value of that $20 bill to merit me a hamburger at Beck's, right? So I'd have to have the faith to take that $20 bill and cash it in for a hamburger at Beck's. But it's the $20 bill that buys me the hamburger at Beck's, right? It's not the faith in the $20 bill. It's the $20 bill. And that's true of Christ. You know, we can, it's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. But faith is the channel through which the Savior saves us, right? I can remember going to China with our youth group. You know, we went a couple of times, and one time is actually the trip between ours. A kid came back, and I went to the kind of the say-so afterwards, and he was talking about a kid. You know, kids stand up and they tell stories, you know, and it's always a great time to listen to those stories. And this one kid gets up and he goes, I was sharing Christ with the Chinese kid, and I went through the gospel with him, you know, very succinctly, part by part. And afterwards, when I was through, I asked him if he would like to pray and receive Christ, place his faith in Christ. And he said, the kid's name was Matt. And the kid said, Matt, he goes, I will pray your prayer, and I would like to pray your prayer, but something has already happened to me. What he was saying to Matt was, I'll pray your prayer, but I don't think I really need to pray your prayer, because as you were speaking to me, I believed. And it's faith in Christ that saves you. It's not a prayer, it's faith. And I believed you, and I sensed the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in my soul as you told me about Christ. So yeah, I'll pray your prayer. But here's a Chinese kid, you know, has never heard the gospel, but he understood a doctrine that, you know, that we don't get sometimes. But he said, I'll pray your prayer, but something's already happened. I've already been regenerated. I don't think I necessarily need to pray that prayer. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a great story? I just love that. I love the fact that our kids learned that personally, not from, you know, a textbook, but through mission. But it is Jesus that saves us. It's not our faith. Say, faith is the vehicle. Faith is the channel. When my kids were little, and I'm sure those of you who have kids, put your kids in soccer. And you know, when I was a kid, you know, sports started about the fourth grade. Well, you know, not anymore. You know, at 6 years old, our kids are playing soccer. You know, and so our first son, Brian. At the time, you know, at six, he just hadn't kind of grown his body out, you know, and he was a little pudgy and not much of an athlete. He came to be a good athlete, but
incredible athlete.
And so we were at the soccer fields one day, and we were playing a really good team, and Brian was out there. You know, it's kind of like amoebas, you know, kind of running around, and this other team was really accomplished, and they scored a goal on us just right away. And, you know, kids were down a little bit. They got kind of back up. All of a sudden, another goal right away, you know. And so, you know, at 6 years old, what happens? Well, the goalie's crying, and he's upset. So they pull the goalie, you know, before therapy is necessary, you know. And they put another goalie in, bang, you know, a goal, another goal, another goal. That goalie's crying. They pull that one. So the coach goes, Brian, go in. You know, you want to play goalie? Sure, yeah, I'll play goalie. So he goes out to play goalie. And I mean, you know, the whistle blows, they kick it, they blow it right past him, you know. Leslie's concerned, you know, so she runs down there and, you know, right, you know, like a good mother, you know, she's yelling out. She goes, Brian, she goes, you're doing a great job. And he looks up at her and he goes, you know, And you know, the cool thing about that is that his performance, for whatever reason, was not, his identity that day was not linked to his performance. He was fine, you know? He was fine. He was intact. His sense of self was not affected by the goal, you know? And that's what the cross has done for us, is that we're not on the treadmill. We're not under the law. Our sense of self, our sense of identity, our sense of who we are is not linked to our performance anymore. We are loved, and we have an identity that even though we still sin, even though we fall, we have a righteousness that has been credited to us. We have a life that's already been lived, a righteous life that's already been lived, that has been credited to us as righteousness. And so our identity stands intact, even in the midst of our failure. And so it begs the question, well, does that mean that I can sin all I want to? Isn't that really what Romans 6 talks about when Paul brings up the question that the Jews were asking? Does that mean that, you know, if my sin increases, grace increases all the more, you know? And, of course, the answer is, yeah, that's true. But what's profited by sin? Why would you profit through sinning? And when you begin to study that the righteous life of Christ was credited to you, when you really realize that that the responsibility and the wrath of God fell on our Savior, then you begin to love God. You begin to fall in love with God when you meditate on that gospel. And all of a sudden, sin becomes less palatable in your life. Anybody that understands the gospel that asks the question, can I sin all I want to, doesn't really understand the gospel at all, right? Because you begin to see that a God who would give you commands, but also a God who would send his son, surely those commands are for your good and for your benefit and for his glory. And all of a sudden, you find an energy that doesn't come from the law. That you don't get energy from the law. You get energy from the grace of God and from the love of God. And it constrains you. And that is the message of grace. That's the message of the New Testament. It's also the message of the Old Testament.